You'd like to turn back in your Bible to Genesis 45. As I mentioned earlier, we're looking at the latter half of the chapter from verse 16. We noticed last week that it is absolutely right to see Joseph as a saviour figure in Old Testament history. Joseph himself was very aware of that. We saw that in verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity or a remnant for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And as I said last week, throughout then the succeeding generations, the record of Joseph was a picture to Old Testament believers of how God can raise up one to deliver and to save his people. And as we come to this passage this evening, without being overly fanciful, we can see ways in which the news that came to Jacob was like the good news of the gospel. The reappearance of Joseph in Jacob's life must have seemed like a resurrection. How long will I be cast down? He may have prayed, like the psalmist did later in Psalm 42, from which we sang that paraphrase just now. But he, as far as he was concerned, knew that Joseph was dead. He knew, or he thought he knew, that he wouldn't see Joseph again. Remember, it's now at least 22 years since Joseph had been taken by his brothers and sold as a slave. Was he 23 years by this time? And so the news that Joseph was indeed alive must have seemed like, as I say, a resurrection. He would have used, or could well have used, words similar to those that Jesus later would put in the mouth of the father in the famous parable of the prodigal son. This my son was dead and is alive again. And I don't think it's fanciful then to see even in that a sort of foreshadowing of the fact that we have a saviour who comes back from the dead to rescue his people. But let's think of some ways then in which the invitation to Jacob that is sent to Jacob from Pharaoh and from Joseph via Joseph's brothers is indeed a picture of the gospel. And firstly, we're going to listen then to the invitation. And it's an invitation to a better country. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. You will eat the fat of the land. Now we know 400 years later, they would be desperate to leave Egypt for the better country of Canaan. But at this point, Canaan, where Jacob is living, is struggling under this terrible famine. And Egypt is the land of plenty, because although Egypt is also subject to the famine conditions in terms of drought and so on, thanks to Joseph, they still have these storehouses of grain in reserve for the people. Egypt was the land of plenty. And so they are invited to come and eat the fat of the land. That's what was said in verse 18, and of course that was echoing what Joseph had already said to the brothers back in verse 10. You will dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me. Goshen was an area in the northeast delta of the Nile. If you're familiar with the geography, the Nile River runs north through Egypt, and then of course it splits into various offshoots. I'm not sure what the technical geographical term is for that. To form the delta, a very fertile area, very suitable for these herdsmen with all of their flocks and herds to provide food and water for. They are invited then to this better country, away from this place of arid barrenness to a place of lush pastures and running waters and a place where they will be near their saviour, near Joseph, you'll be near to me. And they are invited to come. And in a similar way, in the gospel of God's grace, you are invited to come to a better country. We know that the patriarchs, even as they had these promises of the earthly Canaan later, they looked, as the apostle tells us in Hebrews 11, they looked for a better country, that is, a heavenly. And the gospel then invites you to look forward to a better country, that is, a heavenly country. A country that's not spoiled by sin, not marred by death, not ravaged by pain. I mentioned this morning that I remember very vividly that terrible incident in Northern Ireland in 1988. And you may have wondered why it had affected me. I wasn't there. But I remember reading about it in the morning paper as I was commuting to London in those days. And I just remember putting my head on the desk in my office thinking, Lord, how can these terrible things happen in this world? I'd like to be taken out of such a world as this. Well, the gospel isn't escapism, but it does invite you to the prospect of a world where there will not be those terrible atrocities, there will not be such tragedies, but it will be a place of eternal happiness. Yes, we recognise that the lives that God has given us here are precious. It's a gift from God. We are not to treat life as something expendable. We give thanks to God for the defeat of the assisted suicide bill. But this world is not our home. And we look to the mansions that Christ has gone to prepare for his people. Is that what you're looking forward to? I say not as a means of escapism. Perhaps I was guilty of that those years ago when I said, Lord, just get me out of here. But with a real anticipation that this is a better country that is reserved in store for those who have been kept by the power of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you looking forward to that? Doesn't just belong to old people who know that all their life is behind them to look forward to heaven. We, all of us, if we are believers, should be looking forward with anticipation and hope to what's ahead of us. So it's an invitation to a better country. It's an invitation then to leave what's behind without regret. Notice only verse 20. Do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Normally when we're moving house, we have to pack up all of our furniture because we'll need it in the new place. Jess was saying to me this morning how the moving house made them realise just how much stuff they had. And of course it has to be packed up then and then unpacked at the other end because we need it in the new place. And Joseph says to Jacob via his sons, don't bother with that. Don't be concerned about your goods. Best of the land of Egypt is yours. You can leave behind all of your flat pack furniture that you brought from some cheap warehouse somewhere and come to Egypt and I'll supply you with the best furniture from Harrods. It's all yours. All the best of the land of Egypt is yours. But again, the application to us is obvious, isn't it? It's John Trapp, the Anglican Puritan commentator, writing on this passage, said, and should not the hope of heaven make us slight all earthly vanities? Again, we don't despise what God has given us. We're thankful if we have things to enjoy in this life. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. But at the end of the day, it's just stuff. I was reflecting earlier, it was about 18 years ago, that Jenny and I had a burglary at our home in Oxford. And I remember in the aftermath, sitting at the table with the police officers, and we didn't quite know how much stuff had been taken, but we said to one another, but it doesn't matter. It was just stuff. It's just stuff. Maybe useful stuff, but it was stuff. All we have in this world, we leave behind. Don't be concerned about that. We sometimes use it as a warning, don't we? You can't take it with you. So don't hold on to it too tightly. But you want to take it with you. Why would you want to take it with you? We know the Egyptians used to bury with their dead all of the wealth that their The dead person had amassed it because they might need it in the afterlife, but of course they didn't need it in the afterlife. It was still there when many years later archaeologists dug up the graves. Now, you don't need it. You've got a better country with everything you need in heaven if you belong to Jesus. Which leads to my third point under this heading, which is that this invitation is an invitation that is all of grace. Did you notice that? The formal invitation is issued by Pharaoh, isn't it? Verse 17. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, take your animals and depart, and all the rest, and then bring your families and your children, your grandchildren, back to me." The formal invitation is extended by Pharaoh. Why? Pharaoh doesn't even know Jacob. He's never met Jacob. He's not met any of the extended family. He's only just met the 10 brothers. But he extends this invitation because of his faithful servant, Joseph. The people to whom this invitation is extended are people who belong to Joseph. And Pharaoh then is very happy to encourage all of them to come on the basis of his faithful servant Joseph. And God extends a welcome and invitation to you to come to him pleading the work of his faithful servant Jesus, the servant who suffered for his people. A further thing to notice about this invitation is that it's an invitation issued in the form of a command, isn't it? They're the words of a king. And as the wise man in Proverbs says, where the word of a king is, there is power. A king does not expect to be questioned. He doesn't expect there to be any argument. It's an invitation, yes, but it's a command. Now you are commanded, do this. And so in New Testament times, the gospel comes to you in the form of a command. Repent and believe the gospel. Put your trust in Jesus. That's the command of God to you and me this evening. And Jesus issued that invitation to those who labor and are heavy laden. He didn't say, "If you'd like to think about coming to me, feel free to come." No, he said, "Come to me, you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's an invitation, but it is a command, isn't it? Come to me. It's an imperative. So Paul writes in Romans 10 with a note of sadness, they have not all obeyed the gospel. The gospel is good news, but it's not just information. It calls upon you to believe, to trust in Jesus, to repent of your sins, to turn from those sins and cast yourself upon the mercy of God because of what Jesus, God's faithful servant, has done. They have not all obeyed the gospel, says Paul. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you listened to what God is saying to you through the gospel and put your trust in him? It's a vital question for you to consider. So listen to the invitation. Second heading, may take less time on this, but listen to flawed messengers. Notice that Joseph is sending his brothers. He doesn't go in person to bring his father and his household down. Joseph, of course, still has his job to do. The king doesn't give him leave to go. But he sends his brothers. And as they leave, he says to them, verse 24, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." Well, there may be a reference, using that translation, to the danger of doubts and fears arising in their minds after they had left Joseph to go back. But according to Hebrew scholars, the Hebrew word translated troubled in the New King James, ragaz, means to be stirred by any passion whether of fear or anger. So most modern translations follow the Authorized Version in saying, do not fall out or do not quarrel on the way. John Calvin comments, the latter sense, he says, is more appropriate. Joseph was pacified towards his brethren, but at the same time he admonishes them not to stir up any strife among themselves. I wonder if you can think why there was a danger of them falling out and quarrelling among themselves as they journeyed back to Jacob. Any thoughts on that? What would have been a potential for them quarrelling among themselves as they returned?
Well, they were going to tell their father about
Joseph. Right. How are we going to break this news to our dad? And then, of course, there's potential, isn't there? But Reuben was saying, well, I never did intend that we should actually sell him into slavery. You did it when my back was turned. And Judah then responding and saying, well, okay, yeah, it was my idea to sell him, but some of these other brothers wanted to kill him. And you can imagine then the sort of strife, and how are we going to present this to our father in a way that will not just hurt him and upset him, but cause him to be angry with us. He'll never forgive us. So you can understand there could well have been all sorts of discussions as to how they returned, and we're left, aren't we, intrigued. We don't know exactly what happened. We do read in verse 27, they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them. And of course, among those words were, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. So this would seem to have been the time when they came clean about what had happened. Although flawed, though these are the best messengers, apart from Joseph himself, that could bring the message to Jacob, aren't they? Because they have met Joseph. They know Joseph. They've embraced Joseph. They've received their instructions from Joseph. And they can bear a clear testimony of what Joseph has said. And though they are sinners still, they are forgiven sinners. And they go back with a message of hope and invitation and joy to their father, although they themselves have much to be ashamed of. And so I say to you, don't reject the gospel message because you hear it from a flawed, imperfect messenger. God still uses flawed messengers. Now I know, of course, church elders and pastors need to be men of integrity. That's a clear requirement of 1 Timothy 3 and other similar passages in the New Testament. It's a tragedy when any man falls from such a position. But nevertheless, we're still flawed people. And it's an additional flaw if we try and make out that's not true. You perhaps know some of my faults and weaknesses better than I'm aware of them myself. Because one of the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy is that the servant of the Lord must not strive, be argumentative. So there's still that danger for God's servants to fall out and quarrel. But don't reject the gospel message because the messenger himself is flawed. And similarly, if you are a believer, don't think you can't be a messenger in your own way, in your own circumstances, because you are imperfect. Yes, we should, again, say, be repenting of every known sin. But we shouldn't let awareness of our weakness hinder us from bearing testimony to the gospel of God's grace. As someone has said concerning an evangelist, all he is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's what we are. We're sinners telling other sinners how to be forgiven. Listen to the message, even if it comes to you through flawed messengers. Don't allow that to put you off. My third point then really just presses home some things I've said already, which is listen to the message and respond to the message. Look at Jacob and how he responded. To begin with, he didn't believe it, but he had enough evidence to convince him, didn't he? He had the testimony of his sons. That alone perhaps wouldn't have convinced him. He had some doubts about his sons. We know that. We know that he had some inkling that his other sons may have been somehow behind the disappearance of Joseph. But now he sees the wagons, the carts that Joseph has sent. And he sees the donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt. And again, you may wonder, what was the point of those donkeys? You can understand the donkeys laden with grain and bread and food for the journey. But here, he brings along another 10 donkeys just with samples of the good things of Egypt. Surely the whole purpose, the only purpose, it seems to me, for these donkeys is to convince Jacob there is plenty in Egypt. Here is a place of abundance. Here is a place you should want to be. We can fully supply your needs here. You've got all the evidence you need. You have enough evidence as well to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the written evidence of the word. You have the message in the word that Christ is alive. And the record of that was attested by hundreds of witnesses after his resurrection. There are plenty of borne testimony to you of having received the forgiveness of their sins through coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard gospel messages calling you to believe in Jesus. You've heard another one this evening. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on the last couple of verses in this chapter, puts it something like this: every sermon you hear is like one of Joseph's wagons designed to bring you to Christ. Joseph sent the wagons to bring his father to himself. Every message you hear about Jesus is designed to bring you to Christ. You have enough evidence to convince you. What will you do with that conviction? Jacob had enough evidence. He didn't just say, actually, you know what? I think you may be right. You know, I think perhaps that is Joseph who's been supplying us with grain. No, when he saw the wagons, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. To begin with, he couldn't believe it. His heart stood still. He didn't believe them. But when he saw the wagons, his spirit revived. And did you notice the change of name? Verse 25, they came to Jacob, their father. Verse 26, Jacob's heart stood still. Verse 27, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And verse 28, then Israel said, it is enough. Israel, the name given to Jacob when he had wrestled with the man, Mahanaim, back in chapter 32. The man of faith now speaks once again, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. And he doesn't want to spend any more time. He wants to get down to Egypt now because he's about to die. I'll go and see him before I die, he says. He's 130 years old at this time. So you can understand him expecting to die, couldn't you? 130, how much longer would you expect to live if you were 130? Not many years. How many more years did Jacob live? Nobody knows. 17 more years. 17. He lived to be 147. So still a good number of years. I think most of us say 17 years is quite a long time. But as far as he's concerned, this is going to be the last thing. I'll then die happy, go down to Egypt and see Joseph. And he wouldn't allow anything then to hinder him from going. The carts have come, the wagons have been sent, the evidence has convicted him of the truth, and that conviction then has stirred him to action. Now, as I've already intimated, we know that Jacob was already a genuine believer before the wagons turned up at his doorstep. But maybe there's someone here tonight who realises for the very first time that the claims of Christ are true, that you need to begin the journey to eternity. Jacob was an old man, but he wasn't too old to make the journey. You, whether young or old, you need to begin that journey. You need to trust and obey. You need to take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus this evening. You need to trust in his word. You need to believe in his promises. You need to live your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you listen to the invitation? Will you recognize it's a command? Will you disregard the fact the invitation comes through flawed messengers? Will you weigh up the evidence? Will you be moved by that evidence? Will you take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in conclusion, there's a lot of good stuff in the final five chapters of Genesis, and God willing, we'll embark on those next month and in the weeks following. But in many ways, this chapter is the climax of the story of Joseph. He stands before us, as I said at the start, as a man raised up by God to preserve the lives of his family. He's remembered as such by succeeding generations. His experience is narrated in the Psalms, for example. And as such, he is a portrayal to the Old Testament believer, but also to us, of how God delivers his people. And for us, we know that the fulfillment of that is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let us each put our trust in him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious invitation that was extended to Jacob and his family to go to Egypt and be provided. We thank you that we can look forward by your grace to a far better kingdom than Egypt or Canaan or any earthly habitation. We pray, O Lord, that you'd help us then to listen to the invitation of the gospel and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful for your sovereign grace, for we ask everything in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's finish this evening by singing together our last hymn, O Great God of Highest Heaven, Occupy My Lowly Heart. Let's stand to sing for Abel. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.